Now, I will probably not say anything new, which is good, because many of you have been in the church for a long time. You know what it is. You're familiar with it. But sometimes we need to be reminded. In fact, there's a word in part of our lesson this morning that says remember. So we need to be reminded sometimes of how great and how significant or magnificent that the church is, which we are a part of. That is absolutely overwhelming and absolutely amazing, that we as sinners saved by God's grace are part of something so magnificent, something that actually Christ himself put us into. And so we're part of it. We're part of the church. We are members of the body of Christ. And so that's what we'll be talking about for the next perhaps 3 months. And I titled this Definition and Characteristics of a Biblical Church. There are many churches. Some are biblical. Many of them are biblical. But there may be some that's not quite as biblical as the others are. But we praise the Lord that we are in a biblical church here. And so we'll be talking about that. And I have an outline there for you. And my first point is an unshakable foundation. The foundation of the church cannot be shaken. And the reason why is because of the first verse that we will talk about, at least briefly. This is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and I would invite you to turn to that verse, Matthew 16, 18, and we will read it together. As you notice, this is more of a topical message than a expositional one. There will be some exposition involved, but there are various scriptures that we will refer to. We don't have a passage per se, as we normally do, but there are various verses that we'll read and talk about briefly in the context of trying to define and give the characteristics of a biblical church. And we'll turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And this is the first time that the word that's translated church is mentioned in the New Testament. Now, it's mentioned in the Septuagint because there are various words that are translated in English from the word that's usually translated church. And it is translated church in the verse that we'll read. Matthew 16, verse 18. Let me just give a little context first. It says, now, verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, or Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will stop there. This is the word that's used in verse 18 is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia is a compound word. That is, it's made up of two words. It's made up of a preposition. The preposition is the word ek, E-K. I'm not sure whether that's going to work. They're working on it. Thank you all for working on this, on that. And the word ek means out of, out, or out from. And the next word that makes up this word ekklesia is the past tense of the word kaleo. Kaleo means to call. I call, or someone calls. So when you combine them, it's the past tense of call. So when you combine them together, the word means to call out of or to call out from. And so this word can be used in many different ways. One of the ways it's used is of the what we've been studying about. And we've actually used it, but we didn't know that we were using it. But it's the word congregation. You know, we talk about the congregation of the children of Israel. For example, this is in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. In Stephen's sermon to the leaders of Israel, he used this word. Acts 7, 27, 38. I'm just going to turn over that and write it down. Acts 7, verse 38. Notice how he used it. Notice how it's used here. He says, this, verse 38, is the one, referring to Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Now, when we get back this spring or in September, we'll be talking about this. In fact, we'll be talking about this same activity or this same event. And this is from Exodus chapter 19, verse 17. And the word for congregation that's used here is the word ekklesia, and that's what's translated in what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the same word. So it's used of Israel there, but in our context, it's used for the church. And there are other places that it's used in different contexts. For example, when Paul was in Ephesus, there was a mob there because they didn't like what he was doing. So in Acts chapter 19, just turn over a few pages, in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, that word is used not for the church, but for a mob. Chapter 19, verse 32. Notice what it says. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another. For the assembly. This word is also used for the term assembly. The church is an assembly. The church is a congregation. But in this case, he's not referring to the church. It was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. So they were not aware or not informed necessarily of why they were there doing what they were doing. I've done that sometimes myself. But this word is used as assembly here. And this disturbance was aroused by the silversmiths. As you recall, Paul was preaching the gospel and people were being saved, and those silversmiths were selling idols, and so these people were no longer buying from them. So as a result of that, and it was affecting their profitability, and as a result of that, they got angry and they incited a mob to riot against what Paul was doing. But that same word is used. Now, when ekklesia is used in a strictly New Testament sense, that is, as the church of God, it refers to the community of those who have been called out from or out of their slavery to sin through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that is the way we'll be using it in our lesson in our study in this series. It is, let me read that again. It refers to the community, which is what we are, of those who have been called by God out from or out of their slavery to sin through faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have been called by God out of sin's domination over our lives, which is what it did prior to our salvation. We've been called out from that through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I think one of the, and now sin no longer dominates us like it used to, but Jesus Christ is our Lord now. He's Lord of our lives now. And I think a great verse that really illustrates that is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I love this verse because I think it's very explicit in terms of what God has done for us in calling us from one realm or one authority or domain into another one. That's basically what the church is. We have been called or delivered by God from one authority or one realm into another one. So when God called us, when he saved us, he didn't just take us from one realm or one authority or one domain and just leave us out there somewhere. He also put us into another realm, another domain that has a different master. And that's the good news. But here, let me just read this. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I'm sure this is a familiar verse to many of you, but I just want to read it for us. For he, that is God the Father, rescued us from the domain or realm or authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Is that good news? That is the best news I think we can hear today. This is so good. He rescued us. He saved us. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom, the realm of salvation of his beloved Son. So Jesus Christ now is our Lord. He is now our master. Satan is the one who rules over darkness, and that's where we were. We were in darkness, and we couldn't extricate ourselves out of that darkness. God is the one who had to do it. And praise his name, he has done it. Notice the tense of this. For he rescued, past tense. This is something that has already happened for the believer. We have been transferred from Satan's realm to Christ's realm. And Christ is a benevolent ruler, benevolent Lord, where he wants to save us. He wants to do good by us. Whereas Satan, his aim is to destroy us. And so that is what it is. That's what the church is. We've been rescued. And notice it says in verse 14, in whom, Christ, we have redemption. He's paid the price. The forgiveness of sins. He's paid the price for our sins, and now we have been rescued from the realm of darkness where Satan rules. Now, let's look at verse Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 again. We're continuing to talk about the church, and Jesus goes on to say in that verse that I also say to you that you are Peter. Now remember what Peter said. Peter said that Jesus, he gave his confession. He said, you are the Christ. That is, you are the anointed one. You are the one that we have been expecting. You are the one that has been prophesied to come. But he goes on, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, the Son of the living God. He's the Son of the living God. Now, in the Old Testament, many times the prophets spoke of him. But at the same time, it wasn't completely clear as to what his characteristics would be, his nature would be. And Peter says, and he understood it, he says, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the Hamashiach, the Son of the living God. So he's a person, but at the same time, if he's God's son, what's the implication of that? He's God. He is God. He is of the same essence, of the same divine essence, the same nature as God himself. Even though he has taken on full humanity, he is God. His divine nature was in no way affected by his human nature, and his human nature is not affected by his divine nature. He is God and man, which means he's the God-man. So the foundation on which the church is built is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a distinction being made here between the two rocks that are listed in this verse. Notice what it says. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Let me just stop right there for a moment. That's a very important verse. Flesh and blood. What does flesh and blood refer to? Human beings, right? So, but my Father in heaven. What's the implication of that? How can we know Christ?
Only by God.
By God. How can we know God? By Christ, right? So, a non-human, flesh and blood person revealed to Peter who Jesus actually was. And in verse 18, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter. The word that's translated Peter here is Petros. Petros. And upon this rock, which means rock, and upon this rock, now the word that's translated rock here is Petra. Petros plus, versus Petra. Petros is a small rock. I don't see one here, but it's a smaller rock. And it's not stable because Peter eventually died. And upon this rock, the rock of the confession of Peter, who accurately made known to, who accurately described who Christ was. He was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then he said, I will build my church. So the church is built on a solid foundation. God is referred to as a rock in various places in the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Samuel 2:2, he's referred to as a rock. In Psalm 18, verse 2, he's referred to as a rock. A rock implies or signifies stability, something that's immovable, something that's not easily moved from one place to another one. So let's look at 1 Samuel 2:2 for a moment. So the foundation of the church is a steady one. That's why I wrote an unshakable foundation. So when we are in the church, we are in a secure place. We are in a very secure place. Notice 1 Samuel 2:2. It says, there is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. So the church is built on a rock of this kind, like our God. Psalm 18, verse 2. We get a little inkling of what he's talking about here. Psalm 18, verse 2. He says this. I'm sorry I didn't write these down, but sometimes it's good to read it directly from the Bible. Psalm 18, verse 2. It says, Yahweh is my rock. Is he yours? Amen. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. You know, we were praying for some illnesses and sicknesses this morning. We can take refuge in our rock. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And then it goes on down in verse 36 of this same psalm. He says this. 31, thank you. In verse 31, he says, for who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? So God is a rock. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a verse, a chapter rather, many of these verses highlights the Exodus and how the people behaved. But let's look at chapter 10, verse 4, 1 Corinthians. This is the background of this is the journey of the wilderness exodus by the children of Israel, or the sons of Israel. I'm just breaking into here, verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock with Christ. You remember when Moses, when they were at Rephidim, and there was no water there? What did God tell Moses? People were griping and grumbling because they were thirsty, and the animals were thirsty. What did God tell Moses to do? Strike what? The rock, and water came out. So the foundation on which the church is built is the person of Jesus Christ. He's the foundation and the head. That is why the church is a stable entity. And not only that, is destined to last because of the stability of its foundation. The church of God has endured times of great persecution from external sources because Satan hates it. And also it has endured by the threats from internal sources, which is false teachers. We can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, as well as Jude, verses 3 and 4. All right, let's move on. Roman numeral 2, explosive growth of the church throughout the world. The church was birthed or born on the day of Pentecost in 30 A.D., after Christ had come to the earth, after he had fulfilled his ministry here, after he had lived a perfect life, holy life, sinless life, after he had died, after he had been resurrected, and after he ascended. And he spent 40 days on the earth after he had been raised. And then in 10 more days was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was an annual feast that was celebrated in the ancient times by the Israelites. They were commanded to celebrate it. We don't celebrate it today, but we can if we wanted to, but we're not required to. And so the Holy Spirit came, and when the Holy Spirit came, Peter preached a magnificent sermon. And there was about 120 people in the upper room, as Acts, earlier in Acts, it mentions, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And Peter preached that sermon, and while he was preaching that sermon about Christ and his ministry, his work, his life, his death, and his resurrection, people were pierced to the heart, to the extent that they said, "What shall we do?" You remember this? And when they said that, what did Peter say? Repent. Repent. And believe in the gospel. Repent. And so, on that day, about 3,000 souls were added to the church. I took out my little calculator, and I did a percentage increase on this. Where's Gary? There he is. I did a percentage increase on this, and I think I did it right, Gary. But anyway, my calculation indicated that was going from 120 to 3,120, that was a 2,400% increase in one day. Now, that's a magnificent increase. That's a transcendent, I think you could say, increase. This happened in one day. So that, I think we could characterize that as explosive growth. Now, it didn't continue to grow in that manner, but it continued to grow. This was in Jerusalem that day, and that was explosive, because God had determined that he would bring the church into existence, and it would grow in an explosive manner. What about the rest of the world? The gospel spread to the Gentiles in Acts 10:34, and let me just read that. Acts 10:34, not only was it growing in Jerusalem and in Israel, but also outside of the Israelites to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, in fact, the book of Acts has a lot to do with the growth of the church. It is about church growth and how the church actually grows. It's not, it has nothing to do with means of church growth that you might find in a book in some quote, non-Christian bookstore. It has books about that as well, but it's not the biblical way. Many of them are not. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and following, notice what's happening here. The context of this passage is Cornelius and his household and the angel coming to him, telling him what to do. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, which means he was over 100 men. And so he requested that Peter would come to his house. And so Peter came to his house. And so Peter asked him, why did you invite me here? And he said, you have done well to come. And so he told him to tell him about Christ. And so Peter gave information about Christ. And part of his message was, you know of Jesus, verse 38, of Nazareth, and how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all manner of diseases and sicknesses and those who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. And Peter also went on to tell him that we were witnesses of these things. And then verse 42 says that, and he, that is God, Christ, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now watch verse 44. He says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, that is, those who were with Peter, came with Peter, were amazed. And notice this, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. The implication here is that the gift of the Holy Spirit, which means salvation. If a person has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that person is saved. So the salvation that Jesus brought was not only for the nation of Israel or the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And I think this is a kind of a brief expression of that. And as we go on, we get to Acts chapter 11, verses 19. Let's turn over a page. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. This is at the church at Antioch. You remember Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts. He was testifying to the leadership of Jerusalem, and it irked them, I believe, and they eventually had him stoned, or they stoned him. And as a result of that, in chapter 8 of Acts, a great persecution broke out. You remember that? A great persecution broke out, and the people began to scatter to avoid the persecution. So we see here some went to Antioch. Antioch was in Syria. This is Syrian Antioch. And some of them were preaching, who had left Jerusalem, were preaching to the Jews only. But there were also some preaching to the Greeks. And we were seeing that Jesus, God, was bringing salvation to them. And notice in verse 22 of chapter 11 of Acts, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Now, who are the them? Those are the ones who are believing. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And Barnabas saw the grace that God had shown, and people were continuing to be saved. And Paul, and Barnabas left. He went to go find Paul. This is too much for me. He went and found Paul and brought him to Antioch. And they kept preaching the gospel, and the church grew in an amazing manner. And in Antioch, in verse 26, the disciples, the Christians, the believers, were first called Christians at Antioch. So it kept going into the Gentile world. In fact, the church at Antioch was a very significant church in the context of world missions. Because Paul, and I believe he made it his church. That's where he actually spent a lot of time. And it was in that context that global missions actually really began in earnest. Turn over to chapter 13. We're still talking about church growth. In Acts chapter 13, he says, "Now there were at Antioch," the same church, the same place, "in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." At this point in his life, in his conversion time, he was still called Saul. And verse 2 says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting," notice what happened. "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" The work to which the Holy Spirit had called them was for them to leave and go to various places. One of the places where they spent most of their time was in southern Galatia, the southern Galatian region. And you may recall that there were four cities that they ministered in. For example, Antioch of Pisidia. This is a different Antioch than the one we're talking about here. This is Antioch of Pisidia. They preached the gospel there. They planted a church there. And they got ran out by the Jews because they didn't like it. And then they left there and went to Iconium. And they preached the gospel there. People were saved. They planted a church. And they went to Lystra. They got ran out of there also. Then they went to Lystra, preached the gospel. People believed. They planted a church in Lystra. And then they went to a city called Derbe, D-E-R-B-E. They preached the gospel there. People were saved. They planted a church there. So the church, so when you read the book of Galatians, or you study the letter to the Galatians, you're actually reading about four different churches in Galatia. That is a region. It may have been a province, but it was actually a region that these cities were located in, that Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas at the time, evangelized, planted churches, and established them in that region. So the church continued to spread. And if you think about it, that's what our missionaries are doing even today. There were two other missionary journeys that Paul went on. They go into an area, and if there's a church already there, they try to build up that church in terms of the leadership of that church in the area. That's what Sonny was doing, and those were with him. That's part of what they were doing when they went to India. And they build up the church so that the church will be better equipped to shepherd the flock in that church. And also their intention is as well is to plant new churches. That's how the church grows. The church grows by evangelizing, first of all, establishing the church that's already in existence there. And at this time, there weren't many, very few. And so you establish, make more solid and firm the church that's already there. And then you go evangelize in that area, in that region, you plant another church. That's what Countryside Bible Church is doing, by the way. You know that. We planted two churches now, one in North Lake and one in Parker County. It's called Parker Bible Church. And so that's how the church grows. And that's exactly what they were doing even during this time. Same thing. So that's one of the reasons I love our church. Our church practices what the New Testament actually taught and what the actual experience of the New Testament churches actually was. So now, in the book of Romans, by the time Paul wrote Romans, he had basically evangelized all of the eastern part of the Mediterranean basin. All around the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, he had evangelized that. And so now he's wanting to go to a place where the name of Christ is not known. He wants to preach in a place where Christ is not known. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Notice what he said. "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far. He doesn't tell us why at this point. So that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Notice the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to preach and to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He left nobody out. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. Now, turn over to chapter 15 and beginning in verse 21. Romans chapter 15, verse 21. He adds a little bit more. 15, verse 18. I'm sorry, 18. He said, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." I love that. "Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Verse 19. "In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel." Did you hear that? "I have fully preached the gospel." Now, and verse 20, "And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who have had no news of him," that is of Christ, "shall see. And they who have not heard shall understand." So Paul wanted to preach where Christ had not been named or not been made known. So he wanted to go to areas to preach Christ where Christ had not been preached. And of course, that's how the church grows. Now, whether he actually made it to Spain, he was wanting to go to Spain at this time. Whether he went there or not, I don't know for sure. But I do know this. Wherever he went, even when he was in prison, he still preached. And not only did he preach, but people were being saved, even when Paul was in prison after he had gone to Rome the first time. Roman numeral 3, an unparalleled unity. Now, before we look at this passage in Ephesians, this is the one primarily I will look at. I want to just talk about the need for unity. There's a built-in unity in the church. In fact, there's a unity like no other that was put into the church when the church was established. So there's a need for unity now because, there's always been, but there's a need for unity because of the diverse backgrounds and ethnicities of the people in the church. God's church is a global church. You have people from all lands, you have people from all races, you have people from all ethnicities, you have people from all socioeconomic statuses, and so forth. So as a result of all of that, there's a difference between the way people think. There's a difference in the way that people think about each other. There's a difference in the way that people think about various things that's different from the way the church actually is. Now, to get a little background of that diversity, let's look at Acts chapter 19 a little bit. And I'm not going to read it. Let's look at some of the groups. I'll read some of it. But in Acts chapter 19, this describes his third missionary journey to some degree of when he was in Ephesus. Paul went to Ephesus during his third missionary journey, and he preached the gospel there. When he first got there, he met some disciples of John the Baptist. You may remember that. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 19, verse 4, and let's read about those disciples of John the Baptist and what Paul did there at that time. So Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 4, it says this. First of all, before we get to 4, it talks about Paul. When Paul came upon these disciples, he said in verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Their response was, and they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And then he went on to ask them, what were you baptized into? And then they said, into John's baptism. Now let's look at verse 4. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him." That is, to believe in him, him refers to Jesus, who was coming after him, Paul, John the Baptist, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, notice what happened. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. I want you to notice something here. They were beginning to speak in tongues. But who was there? Paul was. An apostle was there. Usually when you hear in the book of Acts, when people were speaking in tongues, there was an apostle there. Even in Jerusalem, there were apostles there. And there was one more place, I can't think of it right now, but there was an apostle there. So there were very different groups. Now look at verse 8. So Paul, after he had ministered to them, he now entered the synagogue, verse 8, and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. In other words, he preached the gospel in that synagogue for 3 months. And of course, the Jews, many of them, didn't like it, and so they ran him out. They ran him out of the synagogue, and notice verse 9, what happened. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that is, Christian life, way of Christianity, before the people, he withdrew from them, he left, and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, that's a long time, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So you see this diverse group of people. We have Jews, those were probably Jews of John's disciples, and Greeks. So we have a diverse people with diverse backgrounds. People who, in some cases, hated each other. People who didn't speak to each other. People who had nothing to do with each other. People who, that worshiped others didn't, that's different from them, didn't exist. So there was a unity. What I'm trying to talk about here is that there was a great need for unity in the church. Now just think about this. Think about the diverse people. America is a diverse nation. Think about the diverse groups who were raised or trained and grew up one way and had a certain way of thinking about other people who were different from them, had different backgrounds and ethnicities and so forth than they had. And now all of a sudden, some out of all of these different groups have been saved. They've heard the gospel. And God sovereignly saved them. And now, they're in a church or a home or wherever they are, all there together to worship God. But they're from all these different backgrounds. So something had to be done. But the good news is, it had already been done. They had to be told about it so that they would know how to relate to different people who were different than them. That's true today. You know, I love this church for many reasons, but one reason, you can look around in this room. Look at the different people in this room, different backgrounds, different races, different ethnicities, but we are all one in Christ. We are all one in Christ. We are saved in the same way. There's no distinction in terms of our salvation. We're not viewed differently by God than anyone else in this room. We all saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what was going on there. And so what I want to do now is to, I think we've established a reason for unity in the church. And by the way, there is a great unity in this church. I could just talk about this church for the rest of the time. Because I can, when I read the scriptures and look at the activities of this church, they're in good alignment. They're in good alignment. So you can be glad to be part of this church. And what I want to do is look at Ephesians chapter 2, a portion of that. But before I actually go to the passage, I want to say something about Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 basically is divided into two parts. If you look at it, focus on it a little bit, you'll see that. It's basically divided into two parts. The first part focuses more on individual salvation. And you can read that. You read it already, and you probably already know this, but that's okay. So the first part, the first 10 verses, focuses on primarily individual salvation, the individual. The second part of this chapter, 11 through 22, focuses more on the church and how the church is and how people are to behave in it. But I want to look at verses 1 through 13, 11 through 13 before I get into the next verses. He says, therefore remember that formerly the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I would say that we were bad off. We were bad off. We were outside of the promises, the covenant, without Christ, without God, and having no hope. We were in dire straits, and God had to do something. But notice verse 13. I love this startling contrast. But now, formerly you were this, but now you're this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now let's read verses 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it, that is the cross, having put to death the enmity. This is an amazing passage. This is an amazing passage, and it testifies to the unity that Christ, by his ministry and his work, has done in terms of how he made the church, and now he's building the church. He placed into the church an unparalleled unity. These people that he's referring to here hated each other, they despised each other, they didn't recognize each other as who they were. Christ has made the two of the most diverse groups of people into one new man. Now, think about that unity that he's put into the church. I don't have time to try to explain all of this, but there's a great unity in the church, and that unity was built into the church. We don't have to, in the church, we don't create unity. We are to maintain it. It's already in it. Christ did it. It's the work of a divine being, not of a human being. Christ has already done it. So we are to align with what he has done in the church. That's why there's no other entity like the church. I just want to focus on one verse here. So that he himself, that's very emphatic, might make the two, very diverse two, into one new man. This is a new entity. This is something that hadn't existed until now. It's an entity and a unified one at that. That doesn't change who we are in terms of our backgrounds and so forth, but it changes how, what we are and how we are to behave as a result of being a part of that. This didn't refer to all of the Greeks and all the Jews, but it referred to all of the Greeks and the Jews that were being saved. This was a saved group of Gentiles, a saved group of Jews that Christ made into one new entity. And that's what the church is. That is it. Now, Roman numeral 4. The church has two different aspects. There's a universal aspect, and then there's a local aspect. I'll go through this briefly. When a person, I'll talk about the universal church first. And the universal church is made up of all those true believers that have ever lived since the church began. Also refers to all of those true believers who have died in Christ since the church began. In other words, that's a church in heaven right now of true believers. That's the universal church. But there's also what's called the local church. The local church is like Countryside Bible Church. It's at a particular location, South Lake. And the key is, this is where we want to be a part of. We want to be a part of a local church. Why? That is where the Christian life experience takes place. We live out our Christian lives in the context of a local church. It provides a context for us to love one another, to serve one another, even as we did this morning and every morning we come in here, pray for one another, forgive one another, build up one another. All of the one another passages in the New Testament are carried out in the context of the local church. That's the only place it can be. If I don't meet with you here, I wouldn't know who you are. How can I serve you? How can I help you? How can I pray for you? That's why we have prayer requests, so we'll know the needs of the people to serve them. And we're built up by the word of God. We sing, we pray, and so forth. There's a lot more I could say here, but the time is running out. Now, there's a distinction between the local church, the church and Israel. And there's debate on this. There are people who say that the church replaced Israel, but the evidence of the scripture is that it does not. And basically what I will do now, I will just read some verses here to indicate that. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. What God promised Abraham and his descendants is still in place. Even though he's working with the church right now, but God has not forgotten his people that he formerly knew. Look at Romans 11, 25 and 26. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until," notice the word until, that's a time element, the element, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so," that is, in the future, "Israel and all Israel will be saved." God has not forgotten his people that he formerly knew. When Pastor Tom was preaching on this, when he says, "all Israel, who are they?" And he said that all who survived the tribulation. This is after the tribulation. This is after Christ's return. And notice how this will happen. "And all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer," who is that? That's the Messiah, "will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." That's how they will be saved. This will happen in the millennial kingdom when Christ returns. So the church has not replaced Israel. The church is the instrument through which God is now using to fulfill his purpose until it is accomplished, and then he will return to Israel. So what can we learn from this? There's only one point I want to make regarding how can we respond, and that is this. It's actually some verses. When I was reading this the other day, I said, this is so good. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. I love this. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bearing with one another. Putting up with one another. We all have faults. Sometimes we all have to be put up with. And that's what he says. Bearing with one another. And forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's one of the one another passages. We ought to forgive one another. Why? Because Christ forgave us. Notice verse 15. Let the peace of Christ, this reconciliation that Christ has built into his church, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That is what we are to be doing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you reveal to us. We thank you for the church. Father, there's nothing like the church because it's of your doing. We thank you for making each one of us part of it. And Father, may we live out the one another passages and all that you have commanded us to do as it relates to how we are to behave toward one another. We commend ourselves to you and to your grace and to your wisdom and guidance. We pray in Jesus' name.